Welcome to Waterbrook Church, located in Victoria, Minnesota. Thank you for joining us as Pastor Kevin Dibley continues the series Shine, Reflecting God's Glory in a Darkening World. This week, we're going to consider good grief, when sorrow is a good thing. The challenge to shining in a dark world is dealing with the darkness continually. Seeing sin continually is a struggle for most of us, but the promise is that there is comfort for those who face it, feel it, and flee to Jesus. Let's worship together.
Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
So I do have to make an apology. Sort of, I get in trouble here, but I didn't know it was going to be purple up here, and I had some Packer fans that almost left worship this morning. So if you're a Vikings fan, well, this is for you, I guess. And if you're not, well, I'm not sure what to do for you, but... Our youth group, many of our young people are away today. They are on a weekend retreat at the Keppel, so I encourage you to keep them in prayer. They're usually here with us in the second service, but they're ransacking the Keppel's place for a few days over the weekend, but it sounds like it's gone well. As we enter into worship this morning, let me just welcome you. I want to welcome my friends Chris and Kyla. Chris was my student ministries pastor for a little while up in Thunder Bay, and they are escaping the north to come down to the sunny, warm south to catch the snowstorm tomorrow. So we thought we'd give them a nice welcome tomorrow. But we're really glad to have you guys with us. You know, as you enter into worship on any given morning, I think we're all cognizant that, I was just thinking yesterday, some of you know what this is like, that your phone, your emails, your texts, your Facebook messages start popping, and you get these prayer requests. A couple days ago, my aunt died, my Aunt Doreen, and she died on Friday, and she's a believer. One of my dad's four sisters, and so, you know, I'm interacting with my family, and then another friend who's out in Calgary. His dad died. This friend of mine is 21. He's a hockey player out in Calgary, and his dad died yesterday, and so I'm interacting, and then I hear some of the texts of what's going on with people in our church. And so it's when you enter into worship, one of the things that we are aware of is there's no on-off switch to the reality of life. You kind of come in where you're at with the things that are going on, and the challenge for me as a pastor is to really help all of us get our eyes fixed on Jesus. We don't have a quick phrase. We don't have a turn in a song that somehow just makes the deep things of life go away. We have a Savior who is with us in and through it all, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But I thought this morning I would read for you just a favorite passage. You'll know this. You know the one at the end of Isaiah chapter 40? Let this minister to you. Hear the word of God. Let the Holy Spirit. Listen to the Spirit of God as I read this scripture to you. Have you not heard, or have you not known, have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. I'll just stop there and make this comment that we were at the Bethlehem Seminary Conference at the beginning, at the convention center. And somebody said in the middle of it, I can't remember who it is, somebody else might remember, maybe it was Paul Tripp. He said, remember that the God you call out to or you cry out to has creation on his resume. And I thought, that's a great line when you read it. Do you realize that the God you need today is the same God who was able, the Spirit of God, who was able to make all of creation with the word of his mouth? Doesn't that give you a little bit of peace this morning? That's the God you're calling out to. He does not faint or grow weary. Any of you grow faint or weary? Isn't that amazing to you that God doesn't grow faint or weary? His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary. How many of you are young people? Do you guys ever get weary? Yeah, anybody can raise that. Do you guys ever grow weary? Any of you ever fainted?
Yeah, right? You ever grow weary and faint? Even youths grow weary and faint. Young men shall become exhausted. You ever been exhausted, Connor?
Yeah.
Yes, all right. Well, see, that can happen with young men. But guess what? Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. And that should be a word for some of you this morning. You know what you have to do today in worship? Just wait. Just wait for the Lord to give you his strength. Just listen to the Lord and let him speak into your life. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I'll tell you why that verse came to mind. I was driving here this morning, and as along Highway 10 over here, there was an eagle sitting on the top of a tree right by the highway, and that verse came to mind. And I thought, it's not an accident that the God who is sovereign over all creation wanted me to think that he is the God who gives fresh strength. And he drew me back into the word through that. So this morning, if you're weary, if you're exhausted, if you feel faint, we have a God who is never weary, never exhausted, never faints, and he gives new strength. There's new strength today. All God's people said?
Amen.
Amen. Let's stand and sing and worship to that God this morning. Well, again, I'm thankful to the worship leaders today. It's not always easy to jump in and do a one-of when it's not your regular routine, so they did a good job today, so I do appreciate, thanks, Laurel, for playing the offertory. I want to welcome Jim back. Jim and his family are in transition towards Michigan. He's got a new job, so it's good to have you back, brother, and pray that God will continue to have his hand on you in this time of change, that he's got good plans for you and that he'll prosper you in a real special way. But good to see you this morning. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. And we're making our way into the Sermon on the Mount. That's what it's called. It's the king coming in, establishing his kingdom. And you know in the Bible that the theme of the kingdom runs all the way from the Old Testament to the New Testament. You remember that moment when the people of Israel decided to ask for a king? And at that point in time, it was quite devastating for Samuel that they had sinned in asking for a king. And the Lord had to tell them, it's not you they've rejected, it's me they've rejected as their king. And that should echo in our minds, just even as you read that, that God identifies himself as our king. And so then you get in the story of the people of Israel this theme of a coming king. And you have the Davidic king, David, who takes over for Saul, becomes the great kind of pinnacle king of the people of Israel. And then there's prophecies given that one day David would have a son, and the son of David would reign over on the throne forever and ever. And as those kind of that story unfolds, it's a long unfolding story, we come into the Gospel of Matthew, into the New Testament age, and even in the genealogy, there's this kind of declaration that this is the king we've been waiting for. And so when Jesus comes and begins to teach and he announces the kingdom of heaven is at hand and calls people to repentance, he has this sermon, we call it the Sermon on the Mount, from Matthew chapter 5 to 7, where he is really laying out with authority. That's the reaction at the end. If you read the end of chapter 7, at the end of it, the people are staggered. He is not talking like a rabbi who's taken the Old Testament and just explaining how to live it out and what it means. He is speaking as one having authority. He will say things in the Sermon on the Mount like, you have heard it said, you shall not commit murder, but I say to you. That line, but I say to you, you would not say lightly in Israel at any point in time when you stood up to speak. That was Jesus speaking in a way that no one dared to speak. And he was making an announcement that he was the coming king. So when we come to Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, essentially what we have are the characteristics or the descriptions of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. This is the new kingdom, and this is what it looks like. This is how the people that live under this new king are to live. And so we began last week with what are called the what are often called the Beatitudes, a list of blessings. And one of the things I want you to notice right off the bat is as these Beatitudes or blessed statements are made, they do not line up with your expectations. Remember, the thing about Jesus was their view of the coming king was that he would kind of establish a political kingdom that would get rid of the Roman Empire, and it would be an earthly kingdom. And so they had their own vision of it. This language sounds very different. Very different when they expected. So last week we saw, blessed are the poor in spirit. That the entry into the kingdom is not by your religious life, per se, your religiosity, your righteous performance and acts. Rather, the entrance into the kingdom, the person who is able to be part of the kingdom, the person who the king considers blessed, is the person who throws up his hands and says, I have nothing by which to qualify for this kingdom. Isn't that a great starting point? What does that mean? That means anybody who confesses they need to be saved, that they are guilty of sin and need a Savior, can be a citizen in the kingdom of heaven through the king. The king has come to provide us with our garments of righteousness and to do that. So that was the verse we started with in last week. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Look at verse 4 for today. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Again, I'm not sure that's the verse you wanted to study when you got out of bed this morning. Blessed are those who mourn. But I've been using Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentary as one of the commentaries I've studied. I've had it for a long time. And I had the privilege with some of the folks this last week of going to the Minneapolis Convention Center. Bethlehem Seminary put on a conference called Gospel Power, brought in a bunch of speakers. But Jason Meyer, who is the pastor at Bethlehem Baptist Church downtown, gave a biography on Wednesday morning of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And that was great because Mary Ann and I both have liked Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones for a long time. He was one of the top preachers, well-known preachers in the world in the 20th century. He died like in the 1980s. But he gave some of the backstory. Back one time, Mary Ann and I, we were driving through Wales on one of our little trips, and Mary Ann will tell you this is how it goes. I would make her drive in England because you have to drive on the other side of the world, and I'm too ADHD as it is, let alone have to concentrate all the other side. So she's driving on the other side of the road, and I'm, you know, as I do, gawking out the window and going, look, 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 and she's just trying to hold on. Somewhere in the middle of Wales, we decided that we were going to go into this little Welsh village because I knew that's where Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was buried. And so we came in and we found out where the Historical Society was, and we went to the Historical Society. I said, we heard that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is buried here, and can you point us to where the cemetery is? And the person said, who? And I'm sitting here thinking, he is here buried in this town, and you're saying who? Because he's known worldwide. And so I explained it, and they got out the books, and they pointed us to a cemetery. It was down the road, little church cemetery. I'm not sure how many stones were there. I'd say like 40 stones or something, real tiny. And in the back of the cemetery, there's a little stone right beside his wife, just nondescript stone, and it has written on it, I endeavored to make known to you Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that hit me. Jason Meyer referred to that because I thought, here's a man who was the pastor at Westminster Chapel in London for years and years and years, unknown, unrecognized, faded off into the distance. He had one goal, and that was to make known Jesus Christ. So that was a lasting impression on me. But Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was actually a medical doctor. And when he was a young man, what had happened with him was that he became very clearly known as a bright medical physician, and he was known for his diagnostic skill. In fact, when he was training, some of the guys, doctors who were training him, would be diagnosing a patient and would miss things, and he would be able to, just by palpating an abdomen or something, he'd pick up there was an enlarged spleen or something. And so he quickly became known as a very good diagnostic physician. And so he ended up being, what's the title he was given? He was given the title of Chief Clinical Assistant to Sir Thomas Horder. And that was in the early 20th century. And Sir Thomas Horder was the king's physician. And so that's where he got assigned. And so Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was assigned. And when he graduated from medical school, he was given an office right beside Thomas Horder and on this main prestigious street in London. And so he began his medical career treating politicians in the royal family.
kind of the elite, the aristocracy of England would come down there and he would be one of the doctors. Well, the Lord was already working in his life. And he had kind of had a new birth experience when he was about 26 years of age. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones described what it was like for him. He would have these kind of famous and wealthy people come in with all kinds of medical conditions that were caused by their lascivious lifestyle. They were living ungodly lives. They were living self-indulgent lives. And as he was treating them, it dawned on him that what he was actually being hired to do was to take away the symptoms of their sin and to get them healthy enough so that they could go back to it. And it broke him inwardly. And so Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones made the decision, they don't need another physician, they need the great physician. And he left London and he went back to this little place in Wales and he began to train to be a preacher. And eventually he got called back into London. And for many, many years, he preached in Westminster Chapel. And so you can get all his sermons, you can get his commentaries, you can hear him. He's got a Welsh voice if you hear him. Sometimes it's kind of hard to listen to him, you know, just because of the strong accent there. But he came back. But you know, one of the things you discover as you read commentaries that he's written is that he's always a diagnostician. And even when he gets spiritual, he starts doing diagnosis. He diagnoses the culture, and he diagnoses his reader, and you're reading it, and he's diagnosing you, the spiritual problem. So that's the case when we get into the Sermon on the Mount. When we get, especially to this, blessed are the mourn, what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones states, in fact, what he says about the whole Sermon on the Mount is what really gripped me about the Sermon on the Mount. He argues that the greatest need for our culture is that the Christian church gets fixed inwardly, spiritually. In fact, I'll read you one of the quotes that he has about revival. He says, I'll read you two quotes. He says, one is, I have no hesitation in asserting that the failure of the church to have a greater impact on the lives of men and women in the world today is due entirely to the fact that her own life is not in order. That sounds like a diagnostician, right? You come into the doctor's office and he says, you know, if you want to get out there and make a difference and live the life you're called to live, you better get in shape. You've got some medical issues. And so he's coming through this, and that's one of the statements. But then he makes this comment. Every revival that we've had in history proves clearly that men who are outside the church, he means people who are outside the church, always become attracted when the church herself begins to function truly as the Christian church. And as individual Christians approximate to the description given here in the Beatitudes. So he looks at the Beatitudes and says, you know, when you look at the revival under, let's say in England it was George Whitefield and John Wesley when that began, or if you come into Jonathan Edwards and the Great Awakening, he said almost always the thing that happened in the culture where they turned back to God was something happened in the church. It was that the gospel was reinvigorated in the lives of the people who made the church. That the things that we see in the Beatitudes and in the Sermon on the Mount became characteristic of Christians. And I think that's a good diagnosis. That if we want to see the world really become convinced of the gospel, we have to become really convinced of the gospel. If we want the world to take up and give glory to God for what he's done in Christ, then the world has to look at us and see that Christ has done a glorious work in us. And so then, as we come to a text like this, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, this is where we have to be careful, because when you say in our culture, blessed are those who mourn, even in his day, he said, that doesn't go over very well. You know, you don't put a sign on the front of your on street outside your church and say, blessed are those who mourn, and expect to pack the church out. And he says there's a great pressure on us to have a surfacey form of what he calls joviality. This is how he described it. He said, it is this superficiality, this glibness or joviality that is almost unintelligent. It's the endeavor to appear to be something and to cut a figure instead of a life arising from within. In other words, we want everybody to think that being a Christian is the easiest life in the world, that it's your best life now, that it's happy ever after. We want people to come in and the pastor chuckles and jokes,
And even in his commentary somewhere in there points out a fact. He says, you will hear the words Jesus wept. You will never hear the words Jesus laughed. You will hear him called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You will not hear him described as a lighthearted fellow. And he says that's not accidental when you hear that. It's actually the reality that when the Spirit of God begins to work in you, you will now carry, when Jesus changes your life, you will carry the spirit of a man of sorrows wherever you go in this life. Now, it'll only last until the morning, and then there's a shout of joy. But in this life, there's mourning and there's sorrow that goes with following Jesus. The thing I find about Matthew, what's being taught here, I think, I'm confident, is that when you look, for example, at John's gospel, and there's a discussion about the kingdom of heaven. Do you remember Nicodemus coming in John chapter 3 and talking to Jesus about the kingdom of heaven? What does Nicodemus get told by Jesus? Jesus says, you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are what? Born of God. You have to be born again. And he talks about the new birth, that you cannot enter, you cannot be a citizen in this kingdom described in Matthew chapter 5 unless something happens to you by the Holy Spirit, making you a new creature. That's how Jesus starts. And he uses the phrase, born of the Spirit. And so I believe when you come to Matthew chapter 5 to 7, Jesus is saying the same thing in a different context, in a different way, which is, this is what it looks like when you are born of the Spirit. These are attributes that will characterize people who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So you cannot have these, I believe, until you have Jesus. If you have Jesus, then Jesus by the Spirit will produce these attributes in you. And so I say that to say this, that when Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, that my goal is not to make you feel like somehow you have to work up mourning. What he's actually, by using the phrase blessed, he's saying that's got something God does for you. That's a gift that God grants to you. And really, when you read the Bible and you work your way through it, when you take last Sunday and this Sunday, you realize that it's the Holy Spirit that does both of those things. On the one hand, the Holy Spirit is the one, Jesus says in John's gospel, who will come and do what? He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So the role of the Holy Spirit is to be our convictor. Does he ever convict you? Does he ever stop convicting you? If he loves you, he'll convict you. He'll bring you to an awareness of your need of Jesus. That's what he does. But he's not only our convictor. Jesus says in John 14 to 16, if you read through that, I will send you another helper. And sometimes the translations say, I'll send you a comforter. Is the Holy Spirit the comforter? So here's the amazing thing when you come to the Sermon on the Mount, you get these. The Holy Spirit is simultaneously our convictor, but he convicts us in order that he might comfort us. And here's a challenge for us. It's very important for you as a Christian not to get sucked into the temptation when the conviction comes to bury your head in the sand or try to sedate the conviction of the Holy Spirit by busying yourself or medicating yourself with life, right? That's what people do. A lot of life is people trying to suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. A lot of times what people are trying to do is to not be convicted of what they're involved in. They just want a doctor like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is young, to take away the symptoms and to make it easier for them to keep going on in their sin. And a lot of the busyness of the world is just an attempt to keep from experiencing the grief that comes from facing who we are in Jesus Christ. And what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones will point out, which I think is true all the way through Scripture, he says, there is no real joy until you are first really in need of that comforting work of the Holy Spirit. The joy of the Lord is not the joy of the world. The peace that Jesus gives is not the peace that the world gives. So he says, I cannot help but feel that the final explanation of the church today is a defective sense of sin a defective doctrine of sin, and coupled with that, of course, he said, is a failure to understand the true nature of real Christian joy. A real sense of sin must come before there can be a true joy of salvation. That's why blessed are the poor in spirit comes before blessed are those who are mourning. But the promise is that there's comfort in that. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Do you want to be comforted today? Okay, the comfort that God offers is not by burying your head in the sand. Not by taking away. In fact, here's what I want to show you. I want to show you why you're blessed if you mourn. Why this is actually a sign. I think I put it up there, my dear lovely wife. I don't know if you go to the next slide. No, okay, I should make this comment. Thank you. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 says what? For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces what? Death. That's the Apostle Paul. There are people who grieve but don't grieve godly grief. When the world grieves over its sin, what do they grieve? They grieve they got caught. They grieve because they have to give it up for some reason. They grieve not because they're sorrowful and glad to be forgiven. They grieve because they just want to get this over with till they can carry on till the shame and the guilt and the exposure is gone. But what's godly grief do? Godly grief says, thank you, God, that you showed me this. And not only showed me this, but you showed me Jesus. And not only did you show me Jesus, you showed me a new way of life and a new way out. And that leads to repentance. There's a right way to mourn that leads to repentance. And that leads to salvation. That there is. So here's one of the dangers with spiritual grief. One of the dangers of spiritual grief is you don't stick with it long enough to have the Holy Spirit use it for your good. You look for sedation rather than salvation. Look for sedation rather than salvation. So you got to press on with this. So let me give you, my dear wife, if you go to the next one here. Spiritual mourning is a clear indication that the Holy Spirit is doing a deep work in your heart. You need to hear that. That should be a word of comfort to you. If the Holy Spirit does a real deep work in your heart, you will mourn. And that's a blessed thing. Now, why is that a blessed thing? How do we know that's a blessed thing? Let me share you a few. Next one up there. We mourn, number one, when the Holy Spirit is revealing to us the beauty of God and the cost of salvation. That's the first thing I want you to think about, because it's clear in Scripture, for example, that when a true believer mourns over their sin, they're not mourning simply because they've been caught in sin. They're mourning because they discover in their hearts that this sin is so ridiculous, it's a ridiculous form of idolatry, that they even chased after it when they had the fountain of living water right before them. Do you remember David when he fell into sin? I mean, what's the great confessional psalm in the psalm? Psalm number 51, right? Where David confesses his sin with Bathsheba, he confesses his murder of his loyal servant, Uriah the Hittite. He confesses that, but in Psalm 51, verse 4, he says a verse that would offend our culture. You know, with everybody being caught in sin on the news all right now, if one of these people caught in sin today in the media got up and announced Psalm 51, verse 4, can you imagine what the reaction was? Psalm 51, verse 4, David says, against you and you only have I sinned. How do you think Bathsheba's family? How do you think Uriah the Hittite's family thinks about that statement? What does he mean against you and you only have I sinned? He sinned against the whole nation as the king. What he means is this, that at the core of his sin was a turning away from the God. He was described as a young king in a ruling prospect. He as a man after God's own heart. And you see, one of the things the Holy Spirit will show you as you grow as a believer and convict you, is that your life is the Lord, and you've chosen other idols. That's often what happens when people get caught in sin. It's a wake-up call. They wake up and they say to themselves, I had it all, and I traded it for this. They think of their wives,
And then they discover, no, I love my wife. Why did I do that? They think of their children. I love my children. Why would I do this to my family? They wake up and realize that this thing that they had chased after as if it had life was actually death, and they were actually trading it all for something of higher value. In the Bible, the highest value is what? The Lord. When I was young, one of the passages of scriptures that gripped me as a young man was Jeremiah chapter 2. I can't tell you the age, but I just remember this has been with me for much of my life. In Jeremiah chapter 2, Jeremiah the prophet confronts Israel with its idolatry. And he asks a pointed question. He says, I want to ask you this question. When you think of all the nations around Israel, do they ever give up their idols? Do they ever give up their gods? That's the question he asks. And he says, you know what? You never see that. All the other nations are loyal to their God, even though their gods are not real gods. Israel has Jehovah, the real God, and they turn to idols. But listen to how he describes it. He says in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11, has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Then he says in verse 13, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, which cannot hold any water. They've committed two evils. The first evil is they've forsaken the fountain of living water. Who's described as the fountain of living water in the New Testament? It's Jesus. Jesus says that to the woman in the well, come and drink from the water that I have for you, and you'll never thirst again. What do people do? They reject the fountain of living water, and then they go and dig what he calls cisterns, which in the Middle East, in dry areas, you would dig these big cisterns to hold water through, to get you through the dry season. And he says they dig out cisterns that can't hold water. They turn away from me, the fountain of living water, in order to get their own water wells that crack and can't hold water. That's the description. Isn't that one of the things that causes us to mourn if you are born again by the Holy Spirit? Is that when you sin, you come back and you go, what in the world was I thinking? I had you, Jesus. I had you, God. You're my life. That's not life. Do you remember Peter, after he denies knowing Jesus three times at the time of the crucifixion? And this is one of the things that really brings it home. For Peter, it's big, but all the way through the New Testament, what is it in the New Testament that tells us how much God loves us? It's the cross, right? This is what love is. Not that we love God, but that he loved us, and he gave his son as an atoning sacrifice for sins. Peter, at the time of the cross, denies he even knows Jesus three times before the rooster crows. So what does Jesus do at the end of the Gospel of John? He asks Peter three times, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Well, Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? And when that third question is asked, the word for grief is used there. And it says, and Peter was grieved within himself. And he said, Lord, you know I love you. You ever felt that grief? That is uniquely a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not a bad thing. It's a blessed thing. It's what keeps you reminding that he is your life and he is your fountain of living water. And so there's a sense in which anytime a Christian sins, they're drawn back to the fact that Jesus died for your sin. Even the smallest sins become horrendous to the Christian, because have you ever thought this thought when you're taking communion or when you're thinking about the cross? I would want this enough to nail Jesus to the cross? He so loved me. Is this worth it? You see, a person who isn't born in the Spirit and isn't in the kingdom of heaven doesn't have that kind of grief. That's good grief. That's the kind of mourning that will bring you back to the cross, bring you back to the love of God, will remind you of who you are. I never want to lose that grief. The grief of knowing that Christ is my treasure, is my life, that God is my joy and my salvation. That's why you'll have the Apostle Paul using kind of language where he says, I consider everything what? Rubbish compared to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ as my Savior. Rubbish. That's the contrast. So that's the first thing. Second thing is, so if you're mourning, the Holy Spirit's probably revealing to you the beauty of God and the cost of salvation. The Holy Spirit is producing in us a longing for holiness and a hatred for wickedness. This is really important. In fact, here's my encouragement. If you do not know Romans chapter 6, you need to go home and study Romans chapter 6. You need to make sure Romans chapter 6 is always in your pocket, that you can always draw on Romans chapter 6. The argument of the gospel, Paul's argumentation in Romans chapter 6 is that if you belong to Jesus Christ, you have been so united with him in his death and resurrection that you are fundamentally changed at the soul level. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. That's the argument of the New Testament. You aren't who you once were. You are made new. And because of that, you can never be happy in sin again. You can never be happy. If you are united with Christ, sin is ruined for you. Or you are ruined for sin. You understand what I'm saying? Now, let's look at Romans chapter 6 and hear how the Apostle Paul describes this. In Romans chapter 6 at the beginning, basically he says, salvation is free, it's not of works, it's all because of what Jesus has done, it's received by faith, that's the argument of Romans. You come to God empty-handed, poor in spirit, and he gives you salvation through Jesus Christ. Then in Romans chapter 6 said, well, if you don't have to earn your salvation, can you sin all you want? Shall we sin that there might be lots of grace poured out? What's the answer? No. But the reason you don't keep on sinning as if you're free to sin however you want is you can't be happy in sin anymore because you are fundamentally changed. So look at verse 3 of Romans 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, what Paul means here is not simply that symbolically in your baptism you died. What he's saying is more than that, is that your baptism is an indication of a real death that took place when you were united with Jesus Christ. And if you did not have that, you could not walk in a newness of life. But because you died, the old you died, and a new you was born, to use the born again language, because that has happened, you now can live a very new life, and you cannot live a very old life. It's a powerful truth that every Christian needs to understand. So look at verse 5. If we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like him. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Is that good news? Are you not glad that the chains have been broken like we said? We know what chains and shackles are, but he overcame. He overcame. He overcame sin. He overcame Satan. He overcame the enslavement. When he died and rose again, he defeated sin in me and for me. That's the great news of the gospel. So verse 7 says, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Verse 8, for if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And that's what he's saying here. Death has no dominion over Jesus, and sin and death no longer has dominion over you or me. For the death he died to sin once for all. The life he lives to God. So you must consider yourself what? Dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. I use this, I'm sure you use this, Bruce. I use this all the time in biblical counseling. The old you and Satan want to tell you that you would be happier in sin. That life would be found in sin. That if you just kept going into what you were going, if you had what you wanted, if you bought into the lie, you'd reach the joy. And what Paul is saying here is, That you is dead. There is no life there for you. You can't go back. And so when I'm talking to a believer, I just tell them, you're ruined for sin. You cannot be happy in sin. And when you read people in the New Testament, you read in the scriptures, people who do fall into sin, they're miserable because it's against their nature now. Doesn't mean you're perfect. You'll struggle. But what it means is you can't stay stuck in sin because you've been made new. So that's one of the reasons why, and again, this is all the way through scripture, what the Holy Spirit has done has given you now a hatred for sin and a love for righteousness. That's the new birth. That's the new experience. And so anytime we fall into sin, or not only when we just fall into sin, but when we encounter sin, we can't live there any longer. We can't go back. How many of you have ever thought of going back? Like the people of Israel wanting to go back to Egypt because it was so good. You ever thought of going back? Can you go back? No turning back. No real believer can ever turn back. God by the Holy Spirit makes righteousness beautiful and makes sin awful. That's what he does. Thirdly, it's another, and there are more than these, but this, the Holy Spirit also, when you're new birth, when you're born again, gives you the mind of Christ. This is really important. I told you earlier in the sermon that you don't see Jesus chuckling a whole lot, but you do see him grieving. You see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, Jerusalem. That they would not respond and that they turned away, they didn't hear and respond to the voices of the prophets, right? And you get the sense of grief that's in Jesus. He's called in Isaiah 53 a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So, you know, when Jesus comes and indwells you, when Christ lives in you, you have to understand that when you read the news and when you watch your family and friends and you see what's going on in you, you at a very visceral soul level will feel exactly what Christ is feeling, because Christ is in you. And as you follow and learn of Christ and listen to Christ and the Holy Spirit prompts you, you will experience Christ's experience of those things, Christ's knowledge of those things, Christ's response in you. Do you ever hear the warning, don't grieve the Holy Spirit? You know what happens for a believer when the Holy Spirit is grieved? The Christian grieves because the Holy Spirit is in you. And often the description for Christians living this world is that we groan. We groan. You have Paul, for example, in Romans chapter 9. He uses the word grief or mourn in Romans chapter 9 at the beginning. He says, in that section of scripture, he says, I actually say this before God, that if I could be accursed, you know, like Christ was accursed, if I could go and die and be accursed so that my fellow Jews would come to a knowledge of salvation, I would be accursed. And he describes his groaning over his fellow Jews not being saved as tormenting him. Why is it tormenting Saul? It's because Christ lives in Saul. That's the whole argument of Romans 8 that leads to Romans 9. The Holy Spirit is in him, groaning within him, and he's groaning under a fallen world, and we groan for people. My dear friends, I'll tell you this. If you're walking close with Jesus, you're listening to his word, you're growing in maturity, I cannot promise you that you'll groan less, you'll groan more. But wouldn't you rather groan than not care? Wouldn't you rather mourn than just chuckle your way past everybody who's perishing? Your family, your kids, your neighbors. You pick up the news. If you pick up the news and don't groan, that's not a good thing. That's a calloused heart. And that's, you know, there's a song, give me your heart for the brokenhearted. Give me eyes that I might see. Right? That's the cry of the Christian. The state of being blessed by God is a state where you actually, A, you feel and groan over the sin and the brokenness of humanity, and then you run to Jesus as the only source of your comfort. You hold on to his promises that one day he'll make all things new. And then you get yourself back into the promises and in the word of God, and you stay there. And here's one of the exhortations. Friends, let's not be like the culture around us who is seeking to immediately eradicate mourning. Instead of seeing mourning in your life as a Christian as something you got to get rid of quickly all the time, why not see it as the very place you commune with Christ? Go into the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus and weep. There are some sweet times with Jesus when you're weeping that are not comparable to times of just joy where everything's going easy. There are some moments of knowing Christ and his heart. That's why Paul says, when he said, I consider all these things rubbish, he says above that, I want to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. I want to know his sufferings, and I want to know the power of his resurrection. Have you ever prayed that prayer? Get me inside of Jesus' head. Let me see. And then, you know what you do if you're like me? I want to see it the way Jesus sees it, and then I want Jesus to help me because I can't handle it. It's this kind of, back and forth thing. You run in and say, do not let me get calloused, and then I can't carry the world, Jesus. And then all of a sudden you realize, are you not glad that you have a king who works on behalf of those who wait for him? And Jesus becomes all the more precious to you. So blessed are those who mourn. Not blessed are those who don't mourn. For they shall be comforted. I have in my notes, you can't believe how many psalms. I just wrote psalms all the way through it. But I want to go back to that psalm I read to you at the beginning. Why don't you take your Bible and go to Psalm 30? This would be a good psalm for you to pray over. So I've given you two assignments, Romans 6. If you don't know Romans 6 real well, make sure that it's part of your lexicon of spirituality. In Psalm chapter 30... listen to this psalm. I'll read it all the way through because it goes right through the valley up into the heights. Psalm 30, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help. That's a good psalm to have. And you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought my soul up. I brought up my soul from the grave, from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. That's a real good description of salvation. That's a picture of what he's done, brought you out of death into life. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints. Give thanks to his Holy One, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but what will come? Joy comes for the morning. I love that. That's one of my favorite. That's one of the many that are underlined here. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong, and you hid your face, and I was dismayed. There's the vicissitudes of Christian experience. I thought it was going to go great. I was rock solid. Then God hid his face, and man, oh man, I was in trouble. I was dismayed. I was mourned. To you, O Lord, I cry. To the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. I like that. That just covers the whole range. That covers the night of sorrow and holds the promise of a morning where there's joy. Some of you may have had that night. Maybe you're in the middle of that night. I can guarantee you this. It's okay to mourn. It's okay for you to grieve. It's okay for you to long. It's okay for you to ache. This is not permanent. But it is good. Draw near to Jesus. He'll take care of you and he'll work it through. Okay, I'm going to pray. Why don't you bow your head? Maybe the Lord's spoken to you this morning. Why don't you bow your head, and if God's spoken to you, just ask God to seal something, a line, a sentence, a thought. Oh, dear God, you are our life. You are the fountain of living water. You are our joy. There is no joy apart from you. And thank you, Heavenly Father, that you bring us so near to Christ, that we see in what he's done for us the great answer to all our needs, and we also experience through him a great ache of soul, dear God, for a world that is perishing without him. And so, dear God, we do not ask that you would take away the mourning while we yet have lips to speak and lives to live. But give us comfort. Give us the comfort of your unfailing presence. Give us the promise of a new day. Give us strength for the journey. Give us grace to love others the way that you've loved us. Help us, O God, because we are needy, but you are strong. We pray this in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to have Mike give the benediction to close the service off.
Thank you for listening today. To find out more about our church, go to www.wbfellowship.org. If you have a prayer request today, we'd love to hear from you. Go to our website and click Prayer Ministries. Have a blessed day.